turn, please, to the book of 1 Samuel. And I think this morning we are starting a new book, so I want to take just a moment to orient you properly. The Old Testament can be divided into sections. There's the initial section called the Law. How many books in the Law?
Five.
Followed by books of history. How many books of history?
12.
Let's practice these numbers. How many books of the Law?
Five.
How many books of history?
12.
You then have a section that could be called the Writings. This would include Psalms and Proverbs. How many books in the Writings?
Five.
And then you have the books of the Prophets. How many books of the Prophets?
Five
plus 12. The first five are called the Major Prophets. The second 12 are called the Minor Prophets. Why are the Minor Prophets called the Minor Prophets? Is it because they're less important?
No,
it's because the books are shorter. Okay. In the books of history, there's a whole bunch of books that are called ones and twos. We're starting 1 Samuel. It's followed by 2 Samuel, which is followed by 1 Kings, which is followed by 2 Kings, which is followed by 1 Chronicles, which is followed by 2 Chronicles, which is followed by 1 Ezra, although we don't call it that. And 2 Ezra, although we don't call it that. We call them Ezra and Nehemiah, but it's another 1 and 2. What period of history is covered by 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings? It starts at Samuel and it goes through the kings. Isn't that good? Isn't that good? Don't you like that? 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. What period of history do 1 and 2 Chronicles cover? Same thing. And I need to make sure you know that. So as we're going through 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, there will be parallels or there will be alternative information in 2 Chronicles. Lots of parallels. Lots of parallels, but some additional. Ezra and Nehemiah are set in the period after the kings, after the destruction and the occupation of the country by the Babylonians, and the people are sent into exile. Ezra and Nehemiah are set in the period where the people have come back. Okay. What period of time are the prophets set in? Pretty much the same time frame. What period of time are the writings set in? Pretty much the same time frame. Okay. So that just gives you a quick orientation to what's here. We're looking at the book of Samuel. The book of Samuel, 1 Samuel, begins with a commentary about a man with two wives. Double your pleasure, double your fun, double mint gum. Somehow that just crossed my mind. How many people would have been living in the land of Israel in these days? How many people would be living in the land of Israel in these days? Probably a few million. Don't know for sure, but probably a few million. This is in one particular tribe. Now, I'm only asking this because last week your instructions were to at least read the next book, so maybe you read this. Where is this particular family from, this man with two wives? Where's he from? If you look in verse 1, you will find... Mine says the highlands of Ephraim. How does that identify where he's from? Ephraim was one of the tribes. Okay, which tribe? There's something special about that one. This is one of the so-called half tribes of Joseph. The tribes are counted according to the sons of Jacob, and if you count the sons of Jacob, there's 12 of them. Makes for 12 tribes. But when they came into the promised land, the tribe of Levi was not given a portion of the land. They were instead scattered among all the other tribes so as to provide for religious reminders, religious activities. And so there's places among all the tribes where the Levites lived. So they didn't get land of their own. But they still divided it into 12 tribes. And what they did was they took Joseph Jacob's favorite son and the one who led them out of the famine that might have killed them. They took him. He had two sons, and they speak of his sons as half-tribes. So this is one of the half-tribes that came out of Joseph. Mine says the highlands. What does that sound like? Sounds like Austin. My wife grew up in the Austin area. And west of Austin, there's a section that's known as, you guys know enough about Texas to know this, it's called the Hill Country. It's very interesting. I think it's Interstate 35 that comes down from the Dallas-Fort Worth area down to San Antonio. East of that line, you have piney woods, you have reasonable amounts of water, pretty good farming. West of that land, it's considerably drier, and it's mostly ranching if there's anything agriculture going on. Why is that? Geographical oddity. And so a lot of the population centers of Texas are lined up along that line. If you go way up into South Dakota, North Dakota, you find lines like that. Barbara has a niece whose husband is a Lutheran pastor up in South Dakota, and we had a chance to visit with him. And he talked about people in the Lutheran churches up there either wearing John Deere hats or wearing cowboy hats. If they wore John Deere hats, they were from the east side of one of the rivers up there. If they wore the cowboy hats, they were from the west side because they were farmers and ranchers, and there's a big difference between the two. Same divide that's in there. Okay, these guys were from the hill country. I don't know that they wore cowboy hats. I'd have to go back and look, but I don't think so. He had two wives. What do you learn about his wives? You have read this, right? What do you learn about this wives? First of all, there's two of them. Okay, I'll give you that. What else? One had children and one didn't. Okay. One had children, but one didn't. Which one had the children? Peninnah. Peninnah, I think, is the way you pronounce it, or at least that's the way it looks like it ought to be pronounced. Peninnah. How many children did she have? Starts with L.
Lots.
There's reference in verse 4 that implies that she had sons plural and daughters plural. That would imply at least 4. Okay. How many did Hannah have? That's the other one. 0. Why? We don't know. Although there are insights that come later. It gives this man's, what was the man's name? We didn't say that, did we? Okay, we're going to agree on Elkanah. Is that what we're going to agree on? Okay, if you pronounce it as if you know what you're doing, everybody will believe you know how. There's great truth to that. Okay, so Elkanah. Verse 3, what does it tell you? Mine starts out with the words every year. Does yours start out that way?
Yes.
Year after year. That's probably even a better translation. Year after year, what did the man do? He went to the worship center. Where was the worship center? At Shiloh. Okay. For what purpose? To worship God according to the law, which included sacrifices. When did he do this?
Every year.
Every year. Is there any evidence that Jesus' family did this? What happened when Jesus was 12? They left him behind on one of their annual trips. There would be a big pilgrimage of people coming in for the sacrifices in one particular time of year. Okay. Where was this? At Shiloh, right? Where were they from? Very first verse, there was a man of, mine says Ramathaim. Okay? The town is Ramah, R-A-M-A-H, according to the English printing that I have. And I suppose that they're doing something like, I'm from Midlo, oh, you're a Midlothian. This guy was from Ramah, you're a Ramathian. That's what it almost says. Doesn't quite say that, but it almost says that. Okay. Who was priest at Shiloh?
Two sons of Eli.
Eli. And his two sons. I think that's the way it says it. There's a parenthesis at the end of verse 3. It says the two sons of Eli were there, but words that come later imply that Eli was part of this as well. What do they tell you most prominently in the first two chapters or first three chapters about Eli? Every time they mention Eli, they almost always mention the same thing. They tell you something about him. Not that. That said also. His ability to control his sons was something. But they always say something about him personally. What do they say? He's old, he's old, he's very old. Almost every time they speak of Eli. So when it says here his sons were functioning as priests, it doesn't mean Eli was gone. But it does mean that the sons were the ones that were actively there. Okay? Is there any hint here of moral quality to his sons? Just says two sons of Eli. And the implication is you're supposed to know who Eli is, but we don't know that yet. Right. But they mention two sons of Eli. Verse 4 starts out in my translation in a very interesting way, and I want to know how yours starts out. First couple of words.
On
the day.
When the day came.
When the day came.
Whenever
the day came, implying when he goes up, a day would come for sacrifices, right? Okay. Mine says one day, and I think you could think of it as one such day. What's the day? The day on which sacrifices are to be made. Okay. It turns out you need to remember that for about five verses, maybe four. Turns out you need to remember that for just a moment. There's something happening on one particular day. That day is the high day, the day on which, the day for which they went. And on that day they're going to offer sacrifices. What does it say Elkanah did? What's the first thing it says he did? Mine says he offered a sacrifice. Before anything else, it says he offered a sacrifice. Does yours confirm that? Mine says, one day Elkanah offered a sacrifice. And then it says, it was his custom to give portions to Peninnah and all her sons and daughters. That suggests it might be more than two sons and two daughters. To Hannah, however, he would give
a double portion.
Yours says a double portion. Mine says he would give her only one portion, which is a very different tone. There's two translations here. There's a whole bunch of translations, but those are the main two. One says a double portion, and the other says only one portion. The fact that it was a double portion, she still only got one portion. And mine is a sort of a negative emphasis. I don't know which way to read it because different translations read it differently, but I did point out one way to read it could be here, all this stuff goes to Peninnah for her children, and one portion, yes, it's a double portion, goes to Hannah.
Read it as one portion doubled.
Mine says, for although he loved Hannah more, the Lord had made her barren. Yours says he gave her that because he loved her. Does it say anything at the end of that about her barrenness?
The Lord had
closed her womb. Okay. Verse 6 is horrible. Why do people do this? I know of one single answer to that question. Because they can. What words does it use for Peninnah in this context?
Rival.
Mine uses the word rival. What are the verbs that are used? Yours says provoke.
Provoked sorely.
Okay, there's one verb. Provoked.
Taunting,
mine says.
Irritate.
Provoked in order to irritate. Mine said taunt and provoke. Taunt and provoke. Why? Because she had no children. Why do people do that? Why would people do that? There's a hint. What did it say in the previous verse?
He loved her
more. Have we ever heard this before in Scripture? Where's the most prominent place this has happened before? This is with Jacob, who thought he was marrying Rachel and woke up with Leah and had to work 7 more years to get the wife he really loved. There's almost an echo of that. He loved Hannah more, and Peninnah took it out on Hannah in the way that was presented to her. Hannah had no children, she did. Taunting, provoking. What do you think that felt like? Miserable. Miserable. I'm not sure that happens as much, but I think it's still there in the culture that we live in. Verse 7 makes it even worse. What does verse 7 say? Mine says, this went on year after year. Every time they went up to the temple of the Lord, she used to taunt her. You get the impression it wasn't so bad when they were back home. Maybe because Elkanah was close by. But on this trip, when this day came, that's what happened. Okay? Now, I'm still in verse 7. This went on year after year. Every time they went up to the temple of the Lord, she, that is Peninnah, used to taunt her, that is Hannah. There is a period and a new sentence, and I'm still in verse 7. Did yours have a period and a new sentence? And are you still in verse 7? Comma, okay. You have a semicolon? Just a comma. Okay. Now, after that period in my translation, it has this word, this phrase, on that day. Did you have something like that? Because my translation makes it sound like, go back to verse 4, one such day, here's what happened. And on that day, here was Hannah's response. And the implication in this translation, and I think in two others that I looked at, but maybe not more than that, the implication is there was a day when the dam burst, when all of these pent-up responses that Hannah would have finally broke free. Does yours read that way, or does it read that this was something that every time they went up? Okay. My picture is a little different from that. And watch, if that's so, watch how this plays out. On that day she wept and would not eat anything. And her husband Elkanah said, Hannah, why are you crying? This is the place where I should spend some time talking about the cluelessness of men. I have a feeling he really didn't know. That somehow this had been hidden from him, that it was just sort of between the two women. Why are you not eating anything? Why are you so sad? And then the sentence that says maybe he's not quite so clueless. Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Verse 9 continues, and I think this gives support to the idea that this was one particular day. Out of all the days that had come like this, on one particular day, it broke. She started weeping. She wouldn't eat. And when they had finished eating in the room, Hannah got up and stood before the Lord. Where would she go to stand before the Lord?
Into the sanctuary.
To the worship center. To the worship center. Okay? Now, it says in that same verse, Eli was there. Where was he? Standing, sitting? Sitting or standing? I said sitting on a seat. And where's the seat? By the doorposts. That's what mine says. That's what mine says. By the doorposts of the temple of the Lord. Everybody okay? Would you use the word doorpost if you were talking about a tent? Probably not. The picture is that the tabernacle, which had been a tent and gone with the people, had now turned into some more permanent structure, maybe made of stone with a door. So he's at the door. Where's she?
She's inside.
Probably inside. How far inside? Now you jump to the New Testament for this one. How far inside? Probably not too far, because the women were allowed Gentiles were allowed this far, women were allowed a little bit further, but only Jewish men were allowed up close. So probably as far as she would be allowed. And what was she doing? There is a word in verse 10. Out of her bitterness, out of the bitterness of her soul, mine says, she prayed to the Lord with many tears and made this vow: Lord God of hosts, should you condescend to notice the humiliation of your servant. There are so many words packed into this that have such deep meaning. They're expressing what she feels. Should you condescend to notice the humiliation of your servant and keep her in mind instead of disregarding your servant and give her a boy, I will give him back to you. I will give him to the Lord for the whole of his life, and no razor will ever touch his head. What did she just say with that last little bit? Nazarite. That's the same as Samson. Right? She is making this decision for him, just as the Lord made this decision for Samson. Most of the time in the Old Testament, it looks like people take that vow on knowingly. This looks like two cases where the vow was taken on for somebody even before they were born. If you should condescend to notice your servant in her humiliation and keep her in mind instead of disregarding her and give her a boy, I'll give that boy back to you for the whole of his life, and he will be your Nazarite. What follows is fascinating. What follows is fascinating. She was still praying. Mine says while she went on praying to the Lord. Is that what yours says? More or less? Eli was watching what?
Her mouth.
Her lips, yours says. Lip reading. Her lips were moving, but her voice could not be heard. Why not? Very careful. This is very important. This is a very important thing. There was a day in church where somebody stood up to offer a prayer. And he prayed so low nobody could hear him. And when it was all over, somebody said, you know, I couldn't hear you when you prayed this morning. And the answer was, those of you who know this particular joke, I wasn't talking to you. That's an interesting thing. She wasn't talking to Eli. She was talking to God. So she was speaking under her breath, under her voice. How do you phrase that? Eli reached a conclusion. What was his conclusion? She's drunk. And when is this? Early afternoon, presumably. They've just probably eaten their noon meal. If Eli sees a drunk woman in the temple, what's he probably going to do? Confront her and tell her to quit being drunk.
Sober up.
Sober up. What does he say to her? How much longer are you going to stay drunk? Get rid of your wine. How would Hannah have responded? I can imagine the tears would be stronger, but I would imagine also that indignation would make her defend her position strongly. And I don't know how to get that tone into what I see here. No, my Lord, Hannah replied, I am a woman in great trouble. Does yours use the word distress? Oppressed in spirit. I have not been drinking wine or strong drink. I am pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not take your servant for a worthless woman. All this time I have been speaking from the depth of my grief and the depth of my resentment. Boy, that's an interesting word. Goodbye. Goodbye. It's not 10:15. Goodbye. Yeah, I know. Okay. Barbara said, well, you just quit when they all leave. And I said, that's a good idea. I can do that.
We do need a
lot. Yeah, good. Okay, sing well. Do not take your servant for a worthless woman. All this time I have been speaking from the depth of my grief and from the depth of my resentment. Does yours have both of those thoughts? Yours says anguish is different, isn't it? Do you think there was resentment? Do you think it's okay to tell God when you're upset with something that's happened in your life and wonder? Boy, I hope so.
He's going to know it anyway.
Boy, I hope so. I'm sorry, let me say that again. Do you think it's okay to express to God your frustration, your anguish, your resentment, your bitterness? Don't you remember that word where we started out? Okay. If that's where you are, that's where you should pray. Does God honor that?
Yes.
Apparently so, because the story is going to continue here in just a moment. What's Eli's response to this outburst?
Go in peace.
No, this is what you got to do first. What does he do? He backpedals. Now, he doesn't necessarily move his body, but psychologically and everything else, he has completely misread this situation. And this guy is old. It says in another place he's been a judge of Israel for how long? Oh, you didn't read this. 40 years. Good guess. Did you read it? Good for you. Good for you. But 40 years was a pretty good guess anyway. This guy has seen it all. And he doesn't make bad judgments very often, but boy, he made one on this one. And what does he say? Go in peace. May the God of Israel grant what you have asked of him. To which she said, may your servant find favor in your sight. Does Eli still have any power? Has God granted Eli power? It says later, when Samuel began his work, God did not let any word fall to the ground of all he had said to him, of all God had said to Samuel. Beautiful little idiom there in the way that's worded. Eli has said, may the God of Israel grant what you have asked him. Do you think Hannah heard that as a promise? I think so. What's my evidence? What did she do? She went away, began eating, and mine says was dejected no longer. Her face was no longer downcast. Is there any place in Scripture that you can put in parallel to what you've just seen? The reaction of Hannah to the blessing and the promise of God in Eli's words. Is there any place in Scripture you can go to set in something in parallel to that? John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Now, before you go to John chapter 4, just hold your finger there. Find John chapter 21. Find John 4. Hold your place there. And then go find John 21. And when you found John 21, back up two verses. So this is the last two verses of John 20. John 4. Hold your place there, and then find John, the last two verses of chapter 20. John the writer says, there were many other signs that Jesus worked in the sight of his disciples, but they are not recorded in this book. These signs are recorded so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing this, you may have life through his name. What's the purpose of the book of John? To give you evidence sufficient to be able to believe that Jesus really is God's Messiah. Because that belief will bring you eternal life. How many signs does John present in his book? Seven. And what we're about to look at is sign number two. Sign number one was water into wine at the wedding in Cana. This is sign number two. Verse 46. Chapter 4 in John. Told you to find John chapter 4 and hold your place there. John chapter 4, Verse 46, he, that is Jesus, went again to Cana in Galilee, where he had changed the water into wine. There was a court official there whose son was ill at Capernaum. Where was the court official? He was in Cana, where Jesus was. Where was his son? In Capernaum. How far away is Capernaum from Cana? Not likely that you would know off the top of your head, but it's about half a day's journey. Most people would walk. It would take you about half a day to get there. Okay? What does it say about his son? Very ill. Hearing that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went and asked him to come and cure his son, as his son was at the point of death. Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and portents, you will not believe." "Sir," answered the official, "come down before my child dies." "Go home," Jesus said, "your son will live." What's the next phrase? The man believed what Jesus had said and started out for home. If he had started out from home, how long would it have taken him? Half a day. How long did it take him? Let's look a little further. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with news that the boy was alive. He asked them when the boy had begun to recover, and they replied, "The fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour," just after lunch. Yesterday at the seventh hour. How much time has gone by? Pretty much the whole of a day. He could have been home the previous night, but he wasn't. Why not? He didn't need to be. He believed what Jesus had said, and he said, "Okay, I can put that worry aside. I can go on and do the other things that brought me to Canaan, and then I can go home when I'm finished." The faith that the man had didn't need to have the proof of going home to find out whether it was all going to happen. He believed right then. What do you see with Hannah? Almost perfectly the same thing. What does she do? She ate where she had not been able to eat before. She became happy and positive where she had been dejected before. Why? Because God had made a promise and she had believed it. Back to 1 Samuel. Took your finger out, didn't you? Back to 1 Samuel. Verse 19, they got up early in the morning and, after worshiping the Lord one more time, set out and went home to Ramah. That's where they're going to be. Samuel's whole life is headquartered at Ramah. It says in the next verse, things took their normal course. Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son whom she named Samuel. Why did she name him Samuel? She said, "Because I asked the Lord for him." It turns out that's not what Samuel means, but that's what Samuel sounds like. The words "for I asked the Lord for him" are close to the sound of Samuel. It's a play on words, not a literal name. The actual is, the name of God is El, Samuel. The literal meaning, I'm told, is the name of God is El. But she used this other phrase, which is a play on words. It sounds like that in Hebrew. What happened in verse 21? Elkanah the husband went up with his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord. A year has gone by. The child has been born. And what happened with Hannah? She didn't go. And she didn't go the next year, and she didn't go the next year. Why not? She said, "When I go, it'll be to turn Samuel over to Eli and have him stay in the Lord's house for the rest of his life." And she says, "I'm not going to take him up until he's weaned." What does that mean? Gets off of liquid food onto solid food. What are the steps? Some of you are much better at this than I am. I fed them, but I didn't always go and buy the food. What comes first? A little bit of cereal. What comes second? The vegetables they spit out, the fruit they spit out. And eventually they start to eat meat, which you said Wanda wishes she could eat the way she used to, and someday you will be able to again, right? Don't mean to make too much of a point of that, but that's the process. Does Scripture say anything about spiritual food and spiritual milk and spiritual meat? You might want to put that down next to this. Not sure exactly how to fit them together, but I think you can at least line them up. Eventually the day came, verse 24, that he had been weaned, and then she went, took him up with her, as well as a 3-year-old bull, some flour, some wine, all of those were the elements of sacrifice. Took him to the temple of the Lord. The child was very young. How old was the child, probably?
Three
or four, maybe five at the most. Probably three or four. They sacrificed the bull and then led the child to Eli. And she said, "If you please me, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who stood beside you here praying to the Lord. This is the child for whom I was praying. The Lord has granted me what I ask of him. I make him over to the Lord for the whole of his life." And they worshiped the Lord there. Chapter 2 begins with a song from Hannah. In that song, you find all kinds of pieces. You find in that song gratitude, but also vindication, victory, and overarching all of it, faith. Verse 11, Elkanah went home to Ramah, but the child stayed in the Lord's service in the presence of Eli the priest. Now, we got about 10 minutes. Can we take the next step? That's sort of step one. That's how Samuel got to Ramah in the service. Verse 12 of chapter 2, it starts to tell you about Eli's sons. Eli was very old. He had sons. The sons were supposed to take over for him and begin to do the job of priests. Now, before you read this next part again, what I want to do is try to get some setting in your mind. Do you understand enough about the pattern that the law set for sacrifice to understand what this story is telling you? Meat would be offered. How? It would either be placed on a grill of some kind or placed in some kind of boiling liquid, whether it would be boiling oil or boiling water, I don't know. When I was growing up, I remember my mother cooking what my daughter now refers to as big meat. As in, my daughter would say, "I don't fix big meat." How do you fix big meat? You roast it, or you broil it, or you grill it, or you boil it. And the picture seems to be that grilling and boiling was what you did. If you grill it, it would burn the fat off pretty quickly. That way you know when it was done. And if you boiled it, you'd see it turning and rolling and whatever the liquid was. Those seem to be the things that were happening. Okay. What was supposed to happen to the meat at the end of this process? Because it's different from what I thought for a very long time. Part of it was given to the priest, so the priest would have food to eat. And part of it was eaten in the presence of the Lord by the people who had offered the sacrifice. There's some evidence way early that nobody ate meat except in this setting, and that it was therefore sort of a community feast. You and your friends would come and eat this in a way. So what was supposed to happen, there was supposed to be a division between the priests and the families. It wasn't necessarily burned to a crisp where nobody could get any nourishment value out of it. As I read the law and as I see this practice, it seems to be it is cooked. Part of it may have been burned up, but part of it wasn't. Okay? Now, what did these guys do? First of all, how are they described? Mine has a word for them in the opening line of verse 12. You're said a bad lot. Wicked, despicable, you're said. Perverse, worthless. Mine says scoundrels. Okay. I like despicable because I remember Sylvester thing that, but that's because I watched Warner Brother cartoons when I was young. The sons of Eli were scoundrels. That's the first statement. What's the second statement? It's very short. That's interesting. Mine says they cared nothing for the Lord. Yours says they did not know the Lord. No regard for the Lord. They cared nothing for the Lord, nor for what was due to the priests from the people. That is, there was a certain rhythm to this. You were supposed to let it cook, and then there was going to be a division. And I think the way that division went, you didn't... Let me pause for a minute. I had two brothers when I was growing up. My mother would occasionally make cakes or pies. What was the problem?
You didn't get your shape.
When she cut the pie and served the pie, what would we do? And you, if you had siblings, you did it too. You look and see if their piece is as big as yours, right? Right? That's human nature. That wasn't supposed to happen, but it did. What would these guys do? They'd sort of look through there and pick out the good piece. They push people aside to get what they wanted. The idea of it being a time of worship, a time of appreciation for the Lord, and a time of feasting in His presence just got thrown away with these doing that. I love the three-pronged fork. Does yours say a three-pronged fork? Even describes the implement. He would thrust this into the cauldron or the pan or the dish or the pot, implying several different ways that the meat could be prepared, and maybe there would be different ways for different kinds of animals being sacrificed. And the priest would claim for his own whatever the fork brought up. That was how they behaved with all the Israelites who came there to Shiloh. They would even come up before the fat had been burned and say to the person who was making the sacrifice, "Give the priest some meat for him to roast. He will not accept boiled meat from you, only raw." So we don't know all that that means, but it has to do with that context of just the propriety and the process was being set aside on the way of getting the meat the way they wanted. If the person replied, "Let the fat be burnt first and then take for yourself whatever you choose," he would retort, "No, you must give it to me now or I will take it by force." The young men's sin was very great in the Lord's eyes. Why? Yours said they disrespected. Is that the word you use? Mine says they treated with contempt the offering that good people were making to the Lord. Does that ever happen in our day? That people make an offering to God's work and the people who receive that offering treat that offering with contempt and take that and turn it to their own usage? You better believe it. And it's the ugly stain on charity in our day. This is not ancient. This is ancient and modern. What do you think the outcome's going to be? These guys aren't going to serve very long. Turns out they get to serve for a while. They get to serve for a while. I'm going to go just a little bit further. We're not going to go any further down that road of the sons. We're just going to repeat a couple of things. So the next little bit, verse 18, begins to describe what happens. Samuel was in the Lord's service, a child wearing, mine says, a linen loincloth. Yours says an ephod, and that's two different kinds of. If it says ephod, there's at least two different kinds. There's one kind that's used, one object, whatever it is, that's used to determine what the Lord is trying to say, and the other is an article of clothing. This is the article of clothing. His mother used to make him a little robe, yours says, a little coat, mine says. He's growing, so every year she brings up a change of clothing, brings up clothes for him to wear for the next year. One wonders what that looked like. One wonders what that looked like. Eli would bless the man and his wife and say, "May the Lord grant you an heir by this woman in exchange for the one which she has made over to the Lord," and they would go home. The Lord visited Hannah. She conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. Does that make up for Samuel being gone? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. But it is something. Meanwhile, what does it say? The child grew up in the presence of the Lord. The next few verses tell you that Eli, although he was very old, do you see that line? Tried to speak to his son. He heard about everything his sons were doing. He spoke to them, "Why are you behaving as all the people say you are? What I hear reported by the people of God is not good. If one person sins against another, God will be the arbiter. But if he sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" But they did not listen to their words, for the Lord was bent on killing them. That's chilling, but then there's one little verse that comes in, and this is the verse with which we will stop. Verse 26. How does it describe Samuel's growing up? Mine says he went on growing in stature, mine says. Does yours say that? And in favor with both Lord and with people. Ever heard that line before?
Yes.
Where?
Jesus.
It's in Luke, referring to Jesus. He grew in stature and in favor with God and men, I think was the way he says. Or with God and men. Almost the same description. The kind of child that Jesus was, the kind of child Samuel was. Very, very similar. And that's where we will end for today. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we've seen this morning the consequences of people taunting and provoking others just because they can, because of weaknesses or perceived lack of giftedness. We've seen evidence of people who were in leader positions in a religious setting taking offerings that were meant to your glory and selfishly taking them for their own use. And we're getting hints of some of the consequences of that. We also begin to see how someone fully dedicated to you from the moment of birth can sometimes begin to be so Christ-like. We see all these pieces and realize that we're seeing a story that probably has an application, but that application is probably different for each one of us. So today we trust your Spirit to bring to our hearts the things that each one of us needs to hear from this story. If it be your will, bring us back together next week. Go with us and go with our church in the things that we do this week, that they may bring honor and glory to you. For we ask this in the Lord's name.